what we would call Sunday. In John's Gospel, Jesus then appears to all 11 disciples, and then he tells us of yet another occasion sometime later where Jesus meets and appears to some of the disciples near the Sea of Galilee. This is the story where they are fishing, and Jesus is on the shore with a coal fire, and there he appears to Peter and James and John, Nathaniel, Thomas, and two other disciples. So just by looking at the four gospel accounts, we can tell that we are getting enough variety of stories that those who wrote these gospels, they are selectively picking from appearances of Christ. They're obviously, in all the gospels, they are selectively picking the material that they record for us. In Luke's sequel to his gospel, what we call the book of Acts, the second sentence in this book, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, the way Luke summarizes Jesus' appearances after his resurrection, it confirms this impression that we're already getting by comparing the Gospels themselves. Listen to what Luke says, Acts chapter 1, verse 3. He says that Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And then as we read on in the book of Acts, you come to chapter 9, and there's a very peculiar appearing of Christ after his resurrection and after his ascension to heaven. You will recall that he appears to the Apostle Paul, then named Saul, on the road to Damascus. He's traveling to Damascus to persecute Christians, and Jesus appears to him then. When the Apostle Paul writes what we call his chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in our Bibles, he pulls all this together in a wonderful way and gives us even more details than we have in comparing all the rest of this. And I'm beginning reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 3. Paul says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that is to Peter, "and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So by taking all these scriptures into account, we come away with the distinct impression that the days between Jesus' resurrection and his finally being taken up into heaven before the day of Pentecost, that he was actually fairly active among the disciples. That brings us then back to Matthew's gospel with the realization that out of all these appearances, Matthew has decided to mention his appearance to the women and then his appearance to the disciples on a mountain in Galilee. Now, the reason for mentioning his appearance to the women, as we noted in the sermon last week, one of the important aspects of that, one of the important purposes of that, is it serves to make this watertight case for the resurrection of Christ. That's at least one of the things that is going on. But what about this appearance to the 11 disciples, because Judas is gone at this point, the 11 disciples at Galilee? This particular appearing of Christ is not recorded specifically in any of the other Gospels. This is the only place that we have this particular appearing of Christ with his disciples. Matthew has picked this particular occasion of Jesus's post-resurrection appearances, and he has done it for specific reasons. So we need to think about this text and the things that are included. Why this one? What are the points that Matthew intends for us to see and take note of? And I want to suggest to you that there are five things that he wants us to take note of. The first of these in verse 16 is the location of the appearing. The second, verse 17, is the doubting of the disciples, or at least some of them. The third thing we are to take note of is Jesus' status, what Jesus says about his status having been risen from the dead. Fourth, in verses 19 and the beginning of verse 20, we have the command of Christ to the disciples. And then fifth, in the second half of verse 20, we have Christ's promise of his presence. So those are the five things I want us to take note of. In the sermon this morning, it is my plan to look at the first three of these, and then, Lord willing, next week, we will be back to look at the fourth and fifth. So the first thing that we want to take note of is the location of this appearance. The location of this post-resurrection appearance emphasizes characteristics of Jesus' ministry at this time. Jesus has a ministry now. He has a heavenly ministry. And his meeting with the disciples in Galilee on a mountain, emphasizes the characteristics of his ministry, of his reign at this time. What does it look like? And there's two things about the location of this appearance. The first is that he meets with them in Galilee. Now, in one sense, Jesus is going to meet with them in Galilee because the feast of Passover and unleavened bread is going to be over. Jews were to travel to Jerusalem for that feast, and then when the feast is over, they go back home. And the home turf of the disciples is Galilee. So in one sense, the disciples are just going back home, and Jesus is going to be meeting them there. And we don't always want to be making a whole lot of, drawing a whole lot of wild implications out of where things happen. But as I was thinking about the text and meditating on it and thinking about it in light of the rest of the book of Matthew, one thing that does stand out is that Jesus meeting with the disciples, it has been emphasized. It's been specifically referenced three times before in Matthew's gospel. In chapter 26 and verse 32, this is right after the Lord's Supper, Jesus tells the disciples that they're going to fall away, they're going to deny him, the things that are going to happen to him. But then he tells them, he says, I will go before you and I will meet you at Galilee. That's a specific detail that Matthew includes. And then twice in chapter 28 already, in chapter 28, verse 7, the angel tells the women at the tomb to go and tell the disciples that Jesus is going to meet them at a mountain in Galilee. And then again, chapter 28, verse 10, when Jesus, when the women run into Jesus as they're leaving the tomb, once again, Jesus tells them specifically to go tell the disciples that he's going to meet them in Galilee. So this meeting in Galilee has been emphasized by Matthew himself. Why emphasize that in the way he has? Why decide to pick this meeting with the disciples in Galilee to finish out his gospel, his record of Jesus' ministry? I think that there's a couple of things going on. You will recall the sermons back when Jesus was entering into Jerusalem, and I noted how riding the colt of the donkey into the city of Jerusalem, and then Jesus, once he's in Jerusalem, going into the temple, that there's a sense in which he was acting out using the using the characteristics of the Old Testament, that is the city, the temple. He was acting out for the disciples what was going to happen after he had died. That just as he rides an animal of humility and meekness into the city and then proceeds to go into the temple, ultimately Jesus is going to take the way of humility of dying on the cross, and ultimately he's going to enter his reign in heaven, not an earthly city. And so I think it is telling that Matthew decides to pick out a meeting of Jesus with his disciples, not in Jerusalem, because we know from John's gospel, he does meet with at least some of the disciples later this same day, that is the day of his resurrection, in Jerusalem. Instead, he picks a meeting in Galilee, not Jerusalem. When Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn by God from top to bottom. God was interpreting the significance of Jesus' death, that the old way of worship and approaching God was obsolete. It was not valid. He had fulfilled what it pointed to. Jesus meets with the disciples in Galilee on a mountain because the geographical center, if you will, of the kingdom is not the city of Jerusalem anymore. It's ultimately going to be heaven. There is no capital in this world where Jesus reigns from. Matthew's gospel, right after Jesus is baptized and then tempted by the devil, he begins his ministry in Galilee. And Matthew notes that Jesus does this in fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. And there in chapter 4 of Matthew, he calls it Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Matthew selects a meeting of Jesus with his disciples in Galilee, and he has emphasized this meeting in Galilee because the church, his kingdom, his reign is going to be among all peoples of the world. It's not going to be a distinctly Jewish thing anymore. That was a picture, that was a type, that is just as irrelevant now as the temple and its curtain. God tore that curtain. Now the Son meets with the disciples, not in Jerusalem, but in Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles. The church is not a people of a particular nation. There is no nation in this world now or in the past or in the future that is distinctly or especially God's people. This is one of the reasons why I think it is very inappropriate in a place of worship to be posting flags of particular nations, whether it's ours or another's. How would you feel if you went to gather to worship with God's people and you were in another country and then the flag of their nation is on the platform? That's not the nature of the church. The Church of Jesus Christ is not American. It's not African. It's not Mexican. It's not German. It's not Japanese. It is the people the Father gave to the Son in eternity past, that he has lived for, that he has died for, that he has risen. And Jesus' reign is being seen as people from every nation, tribe, and tongue are brought into the kingdom. He does not meet with his disciples in Jerusalem, but in Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles. But there's a second thing that pertains to the location of this meeting. Jesus meets with the disciples on a mountain. The particular mountain is not named, but the disciples knew which mountain to go to meet with Jesus. Once again, the particular mountain is not important. But Matthew, and I've been thinking about this again this week in meditating on this text, Matthew has been very careful to note that certain events have taken place on mountains in the story of Jesus. The very first of these is in Jesus' temptation. The devil takes him to what is called a very high mountain. And what does he tempt him with there? That he will give him all the kingdoms of the world to be his, if he'll bow and worship. He's offering him, by way of temptation, everything. Offering him all authority in heaven and earth. It's a lie, but it's a temptation. But you see, being on the mountain and being able to observe all is a way of pointing ahead to what is really going to be his. You see, Jesus is the son of Abraham. You remember Abraham was called to look out on the whole land, and God promised it all to him. Jesus is Abraham's true seed, his ultimate seed, and everything is going to be given to him. When Jesus teaches and is the prophet in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, Matthew tells us that he gave that teaching on a mountain. In chapter 14, Jesus prays. He intercedes for the disciples on the sea in the storm from a mountain. In chapter 15, Jesus heals on a mountain. In chapter 17, Jesus is transfigured. The disciples get a sneak preview of Jesus' heavenly glory on a mountain. And when Jesus teaches the disciples what is going to happen between his first and second comings, and speaks authoritatively of all that is going to happen and how to prepare them and how he will be exercising his kingdom in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew says that that teaching takes place with the disciples on a mountain. Jesus doing things on mountains seem to be a way of anticipating, getting previews of aspects of Jesus' heavenly reign. And so too here, Jesus meets with the disciples, not just in Galilee, indicating that his reign is going to be over people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, but on a mountain, he meets with them. They need to have once again cemented in their mind that this meeting and the things that he is going to say to them, it pertains to his heavenly reign. They're getting once again something of a preview of the nature of his reign from heaven, its dynamics, how it is going to happen, how he is going to execute it. They need to remember that the Lord who commissioned them and gave them commands, we need to remember that the Lord who has commissioned us and given us commands with them, that he strengthens us and he commissions us ultimately from heaven. In Exodus chapter 17, this is a story after the people of Israel have come out of Egypt. They've come through the Red Sea, but it's before they get to Mount Sinai and receive the law. In Exodus 17, there is that story, you'll probably remember, where the people of Israel are in battle against Amalek. And this is the story where Moses goes up on a mountain to look upon the battle, to look upon the people of Israel, and he raises his hands in blessing. And when his hands are raised, they have victory. Moses is weak. Moses is imperfect. Moses isn't the ultimate ruler and savior of God's people. He's not the ultimate mediator. He ultimately has to have two men hold up his arms and have a stone put under him to sit on. But as long as he looks upon Israel and keeps his hands raised, they prevail over Amalek. Brothers and sisters, our Savior is greater than Moses. And he looks on us. He looks on his church. He rules over his church, not on a mountain with his arms propped up by others, but from heaven. He is the man who has been worthy in his righteousness and obedience to ascend the mountain of the Lord to rule and reign, and he has power to bring in a kingdom of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And the setting where he gives this commission is to be a reminder to the disciples and a reminder to the church down through the ages of those dynamics of his reign and his kingdom. The second thing I want us to note in this passage is the hesitation of the disciples. You see, the hesitation of the disciples in chapter 17, it once again underscores that the strength is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's, not these men. Jesus' commission is not their idea. It isn't some way to salvage a broken, busted up idea that Jesus had, that he was going to bring the kingdom and now he's dead and, well, we better make something of it. Let's go around and spread stories about him. Matthew is careful to include the detail of the weakness of the disciples. Verse 17, and when they saw him, seeing him on this mountain in Galilee, they worshiped him. We don't have details on this. They likely bowed, but in whatever ways they expressed it, they showed their reverence to him. They honored him. They worshiped him. I mean, he was dead. They know he was dead. And now he is alive. Imagine meeting someone like that who's told you, go meet me on this mountain. And that leads us to what here is translated as doubting. They worshiped him, but some doubted. I think that when we read those words the way they are there in English, I think we would come away with the thought that maybe they're doubting that it's really Jesus. Maybe this is somebody else. Or maybe they're doubting that it's really him in a body. You know, maybe it's a ghost or something. That it's some sort of doubt like that. This word is only used one other place in Scripture, and it's back in chapter 14, verse 31, I believe it is, where Peter has been called by Jesus to come out and walk on the turbulent sea in the wind and come to him. And you remember in that passage that Peter steps out, he walks on the sea, but then he begins to have doubts as he walks and he begins to sink into the sea. But what does Jesus do? He calls out to Jesus, Lord, save me. You see, the doubting, I don't mean to imply that he has a robust understanding and faith in who Jesus is in the way that we do, because the story isn't finished yet. But he clearly trusts Jesus. He stepped out of the boat. And when he begins to sink, he says, Lord, save me. You see, the doubting seems to be more the issue of concern, a sense of anxiety about the particular situation. And I think it's the same kind of thing here. The disciples are said to worship Jesus. The doubting isn't a contradiction of the worship. Their doubting is an uncertainty about the situation. Put yourself in the disciples' shoes. The first word you've heard about the resurrection of Christ has come from women with the instruction, go to a mountain in Galilee and I will meet you there. This could kind of sound like, wait till your father comes home. It could to them. I mean, remember, they abandoned Jesus in his greatest time of need. Peter, with oaths, denied that he knew Jesus. They haven't been doing brilliantly. They've been pretty pathetic. And now women come and say, Jesus is alive and he's going to meet you on a mountain in Galilee. What's the nature of this meeting going to be? I think that's the nature of the doubting. They are concerned about the situation. What is going to happen? They believe, they worship, but they don't yet fully grasp the nature of what has happened with Jesus and what it means for them. Do you remember that story in Mark chapter 8? It's a story immediately before Peter confessing Jesus to be the Christ. Mark chapter 8, and right before that, there is this story of Jesus healing a blind man. And Jesus, we're told, he spits in the man's eyes, and then he asks him, how's it going? And he says, well, I can see people, but they look like trees walking around. In other words, now, for the first time, he's able to see something, but it's very, very unclear. And then Jesus touches his eyes, and then he sees perfectly. And then you have the story of Peter confessing Jesus is the Christ, but we know how that goes. Then when Jesus says that he's going to die, Jesus says, no, you can't do that. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You see, the disciples, they get it in one sense, but until Jesus has not only risen, but ascended and given the Spirit, there's another sense in which they don't get it. That's where they're at here. They're on the mountain. Jesus appears to them. They worship him. They get it. But some doubt. They have apprehensiveness about what is going to happen. The disciples, they hesitate. And their hesitation underscores that their mission is not the fruit of their efforts, not the fruit of their ingenuity, not the fruit of their faithfulness, not the fruit of their strength and spiritual vigor. The effectiveness of the mission that Jesus is going to give to them, it is his doing. It is his work in them. No glory is due to them. All glory is to Christ. Their mission reflects on Christ. And brothers and sisters, any fruit Jesus brings through us, our witness, our Christian testimony, the witness of this church, the witness of our missionaries, all glory is due to him and to him alone. We're just as weak as the disciples. And if we weren't further along in the story, we would be there doubting right along with them. Not to us, O Lord, but to you alone be the glory. Third, and finally, this particular occasion of Jesus appearing to the disciples emphasizes the status that Jesus enjoys in his resurrection. Verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus at least has in view the well-known passage in Daniel chapter 7. I asked you to meditate on it before the call to worship this morning. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Imagine being one of the 11. You meet up with Jesus. You know he died. You know he was buried. You know he is risen. You're meeting with him on a mountain. And he says these words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus is saying that is true of him. The Jesus that we sing about, the Jesus that we trust, the Jesus who died as a sacrifice for us in our place, who came under God's wrath and curse for us, that Jesus stands on a mountain and tells the disciples that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. There is not one drop of authority or power of any kind in the universe that does not belong to Christ. There is a man who is the person of the eternal Son who has all authority. There's nothing that is over him. There's no natural power. There's no human power. There's no spiritual power that is over him. There's no close rival that he's duking it out with, but praise the Lord, he's just a few feet ahead of the rival. It's over. It's done. Every power, every authority that exists, it is under him. And this is the wonderful perspective that is brought up over and over in the New Testament, the perspective of Psalm 110. That God says, that the Lord says to David's Lord, the Christ, "Sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet." Brothers and sisters, this is not something that we are waiting for. Jesus is not waiting in heaven for all authority in heaven and earth to be given to him. He has it now. He rules in great, great patience. He's the judge of all. His appearing will be the end of this world as we know it. But right now, he reigns with all authority in heaven and earth in patience. And thanks be to God that he does. Because otherwise, we would not have been brought into the fold. He is reigning in patience. He reigns in patience because, as we're going to see next week, he sends his church to go, to make disciples, to baptize, to teach. And he is with them. And it is this Jesus in heaven with all authority in heaven and on earth who rules over all things for the good of his church. And he is the one who by his words we'll set aside in this meal bread and wine to symbolize his body and blood. This Christ, who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he spreads a meal for us. He welcomes us to his table. And he gives us his body and blood in this way, so that we will know that by his death, the covenant of grace with us is sure and firm. We are to eat and drink with joy, knowing that we have Christ and in him we have everything, that our sins are forgiven, that we are right with God, that we belong to this King. However people may want to bully and push us around, however much disbelief there may be in the world, whatever God may have in store for our lives individually, we come back here, we come back to Christ, we come back to the good news that God has done everything in Christ to reconcile us to him, and we take bread, we take the cup, we receive them with joy, with thanksgiving. I'm reconciled to my God. He's friendly to me at his table. He gives me tokens of friendship, of forgiveness. And we should take these tokens with gratitude and trusting in our Savior and knowing that in this way our God gives us none other than our Lord himself. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you. We thank you for this meeting that is recorded for us, a meeting of Jesus after his resurrection with the disciples. We thank you that his rule and reign from heaven has extended even to us these many years later in a continent far away. We acknowledge not just our weakness generally, our doubting generally, but specifically all of our sin. We come humbly to you, and we thank you that our Savior who died for us has been vindicated in his righteousness, and that all authority in heaven and earth is his, and that he deals with us with this kind of patience, and that he is so careful to encourage us week by week with his forgiveness and patience and presence. And so we pray for your grace and your goodness to us in this meal. May we not be distracted in our minds, but gratefully receive our Savior in faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.